1 Corinthians is basically divided up into two main parts. The first main part is Paul's addressing the problems in the Corinthian church he'd heard about. That's chapters 1 to 6. And then in chapters 7 through 16, the Apostle Paul deals with the problems that the church had written him about. And under the first category, the Apostle Paul has heard about the divisions in the church. And he's dealt with that and with the underlying problems that created the division and the dissension, namely their pride and the resulting misplacement of their priorities around the gospel. He's dealt with that. And now in chapter 5, he begins with a new thing that he'd heard about. And let me just read this morning the verses 1 to 8. 1 through 8. He says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, this is a new topic. As I said, this is something else he'd heard about. And it may seem like these are too unrelated to the previous problem, namely their pride in men and the resulting division that had caused that. But if you look in these verses, pride really is the root issue of this problem as well as the previous problem. In other words, he begins talking about a man in sin in the church. But if you'll notice, that's not really the problem Paul has with the church. What Paul has with the church is, of course, it's the sin is shocking, but it's Paul's main problem with the church is their attitude towards the sin. And what was behind their attitude towards the sin, their toleration of sin in their midst, is their own pride. If you see it in verse 2, you are puffed up. You're arrogant, he says. In verse 6, your glorying is not good. So the pride that led to the abdication of the gospel is the same pride in chapter 5 that leads to their abdication of church discipline. Now this is interesting. You know, the reformers said, you know, Calvin and Luther and those guys, they said that you have to have three things for a true church. You have to have the true preaching of the word. You have to have the right administering of the ordinances, which they confined to baptism and the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, they said you have to have church discipline. Those three things make a true church. And in fact, Calvin and Farrell were so convicted about this that they were thrown out of Geneva for their convictions about church discipline. There was a man in the church in Geneva that was flaunting his sin in their faces, and they refused to serve the Lord's Supper to him. And the town council said, if you don't do this, because he was a man that had power, they said, if you don't serve the man the Lord's Supper, we're going to kick you out of Geneva. They refused to do so, and they were kicked out of Geneva. They were ran out. It's very, very important. And once you lose church discipline, basically, you lose the church. Now, the Corinthian church actually was in danger of two of these three things. They had misplaced the gospel, they had replaced with wisdom, so there wasn't the true preaching of the word as it should be. And then they had totally messed up on the whole problem of church discipline. And so they were in serious danger of two out of these three things. And we'll see actually in chapter 11, they were also playing around with their ordinances, namely the Lord's Supper, in ways that they shouldn't. So I guess, what's interesting though? Look at what the Apostle Paul calls these people. in chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God. So he still calls them the church, which means that we ought to be careful that we don't just write someone off as not a church. It's so easy for us to do that. But Paul, and it doesn't mean that a church can never lose its identity as a church. It certainly can, because in Revelation, Jesus says, you're no longer, I'm going to remove the candlestick if you don't repent. But even in 2 Corinthians, after all this, and evidently there was still sin going on in Corinth, even after Paul's second letter to them, he still calls them the church of God in Corinth. I think that's very interesting. I'll tell you something else that's very interesting. Think about the sin that's going on here. I'm not going to go into too much detail about it. I mean, it's a case of incest. This is a very, if I had heard this myself, here's a church that I had founded, suppose, and I'd heard there's this case of incest going on there, I would be so shocked, so abhorred about this, that that'd be the first thing that I wrote about. I said, look, guys, I'm hearing about this thing that's going on in the church, and I'm utterly shocked. I'm amazed you haven't dealt with this. That would be the first thing out of my mouth. But guess what? This is chapter 5. Paul has spent 4 chapters dealing with something else. The dissensions. You think, why are these dissensions bigger than this problem? Well, because the dissensions were all about the gospel. They had replaced the gospel with man's wisdom. And for Paul, the gospel is at the heart of everything. So if you get the gospel wrong, everything else goes wrong. So Paul saw that he had to correct their misperception of the gospel first before he dealt with the sin. And that's the way the entire Bible goes. The gospel is at the heart of the Christian religion. If you get the gospel wrong, it doesn't matter how moral you are, how good you are, or whatever. If you don't have the gospel right, everything else is going to be wrong. So that's why Paul spends 4 chapters with that before he even gets to this issue right here. But unfortunately, church today, just as Corinth, is also sadly lacking in the areas that we've mentioned. The true preaching of the word, the right administration of the ordinances, and church discipline. And that's what we're going to talk about today is church discipline. And what I want to talk about primarily is the purpose of church discipline. Because you know what? You can do church discipline, but you can do it all the wrong way. You can do it for the wrong reasons and out of the wrong motives. And so it doesn't matter that, you know, you keep your house clean, but are you doing it in the right way? And I think Paul in our text exemplifies better than anywhere else the proper heart attitude behind church discipline and the right reasons why we should do it. In fact, I think this is the clearest text in the entire New Testament as for the reasons for church discipline. Now, as I said, the problem here, he pinpoints the problem. Now, you can tell that Paul is shocked in verse 1. Now, in our King James Version, it says, it is reported commonly. Now, that word commonly there, it could be translated that way, but in more modern translations, they usually translate this with the word actually. It's kind of a toss-up, but the scholars point to the way Paul uses that word in other places, that it should be translated actually. And if you read it that way, Paul's saying, it is actually reported that there is this kind of sin in your midst. I'm shocked. That's the Apostle Paul's reaction. He's completely shocked that this thing is going on, that one should have his father's wife. Now, this is language taken right out of Leviticus 18:8, which was condemned in the Old Testament. It was a crime punishable by death. But even in the Gentile society of the first century, which was completely lax in this kind of area, even the Gentiles recognized that this was bad. I mean, even in the first century Corinth, as bad as it was, they recognized that this was inappropriate. But so here's a Christian church whose morals have become more lax than the pagan society around them. And although Paul is shocked at it, they are, in contrast, they're proud about it. He says in verse 2, you are puffed up. That's the same word he uses in chapter 4. You are puffed up in verse 6. That no one of you should be puffed up for one against another. Here they are again. They're proud about themselves. You've not rather mourned that the one who's done this deed might be taken away from you. The appropriate response to sin is humility and brokenness. And their pride had blinded them not only to the sin of the man in their midst, but also to their response to it. Paul says, you should not be tolerating this guy and proud about it. You know, we don't know exactly how their pride was connected to the toleration of the sin. Some have suggested that it came out of a wrong view of what it meant to be spiritual. We know that later on, the Gnostics would teach that the body was unimportant. So you do whatever you wanted to with your body. It was the spirit that was important. So that kind of thing could have been going on. But I think probably what's more likely and what happens in our society is that, you know, we're going to be loving. So even though someone's in sin, we're not going to confront them about their sin. And that shows that we're really spiritual because we're not going to come down. We're not going to judge them. We're really spiritual. And so people are proud of it. And isn't that the way our culture is? And so Paul would probably be just as shocked at us as he would be with them. But what should happen is that the man who's done this deed should be taken away from among you. Now, this is ultimately what Paul wants to happen. Nothing less than this. He wants the guy to be excluded from the fellowship. All right? Now, there are a lot of churches in this country, especially, that will not exercise church discipline. If someone's in sin, we're just going to tolerate it. We'll look the other way. But Paul's saying, you find someone in unrepentant sin, you get rid of him. We're going to see why in a little bit. But Paul's so persistent about this. He said this 4 times in this chapter. In verse 2, let him be taken away from you. In verse 5, he describes this exclusion in terms of delivering such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In verse 7, purge out the old leaven. In verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And yet, putting out of the fellowship is not the ultimate end. That's not, I mean, as insistent as Paul is that they should do this, that's not the ultimate thing he wants to happen. Paul explains what the ultimate ends are. There's 2 of them. Why we should exercise church discipline. Number 1, here's the first reason, that the sinner might be saved. That's verses 3 through 5. And number 2, that the church might be pure. That's verses 6 through 8. So those are the 3 things I want to look at with you this morning. So the first reason why we should exercise church discipline and why it's so important, why churches should do it, is because that's the way people get saved from their sin. It's not by turning it away and hope that it gets better, ignoring it. You know, does any problem fix itself that way? I mean, you have a plumbing problem. I mean, you probably have fixed many plumbing problems where people just ignored it and said it'll go away. They do not go away. They get worse, and the problem becomes worse the more you ignore it. And that's the case with anything. You know, as a teacher, I confront this all the time with attitudes towards math. I'll just pretend that I don't have this problem. Maybe it'll go away. It does not. I can promise you. But the thing is, people who are in sin do not get corrected by just looking the other way. Now, I do recognize that there are times when it is appropriate to look the other way. I mean, in Proverbs it says, love covers a multitude of sins. I mean, we're always getting on each other's nerves, right? We're human beings. And so I don't think the wrong application of this would be to say, anytime someone offends me, I'm going to go confront them and, you know, just beat them over the head with it. You know, sometimes it's good to turn the other cheek, so to speak. But when there is the kind of shocking sin that's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, looking the other way is not appropriate at all. The guy is immersed. He is blinded by his sin. Things are not just going to fix themselves. He has to be confronted. He has to have someone from the outside come in and say, look, God, look what's going on. You need to be corrected. So really, the Corinthians were not really loving this guy by turning a blind eye to his sin or by gloating over it. They were really working against this man's salvation. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. Paul, note that what the discipline accomplishes, we see it in the end of verse 5, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the thought. Paul's saying, I want you to come together as a church. I want you to exercise your discipline on this guy. Now he describes the process as delivering him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We'll talk about that here in just a couple of minutes. But the ultimate result of all that is so that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this salvation the Apostle Paul is talking about is not just a temporal deliverance from a sin, which certainly would be the case, but it's more than that. It is salvation, which Paul describes, is salvation in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul uses that phrase, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is referring to the last day. He's referring to the day of judgment. He's already used that, for example, in chapter 1, in verse 8. He says, "You come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there, Paul ties the ideas of his coming and the end with the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul has in mind here in chapter 5. And so what Paul sees church discipline affecting is not just a correction of a problem in someone's life, but his salvation. Now, that does not mean that church discipline somehow makes atonement for sin or somehow affects salvation the way that Jesus Christ died for us. That's not what I'm saying. But what the Bible makes very clear is that all of God's elect will persevere to the end. All right? What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? The one who endures to the end, what? Shall be saved. The Apostle Paul says this to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2. Or actually Colossians chapter 1 in verse 9, in verse 22, that Christ, he says, Christ has come to reconcile you to himself, that you may be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now listen to this conditional clause. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled. In other words, the way to prove that you are going to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in Christ's sight in the last day is if you continue to the end and don't wander away. John says this in 1 John chapter 2 in verse 19 about people who apostated from the faith. They went out from us. They didn't continue with us. Why? Because they were not of us. If they had been of us, that is, if they were genuinely Christian, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So, in other words, if someone doesn't persevere, they show themselves not to have been truly born again. And finally, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see, hear this over and over again. What did Jesus say to the seven churches? In Revelation chapter 2, to the church of Ephesus, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To the church of Smyrna, he says this, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." To the church of Pergamos, he says this, "To him who overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna." Okay, so on. He says that to every single one of the seven churches. If you overcome, you will have eternal life. If you don't overcome, you will not. That's why you have phrases in Revelation that talk about, here is the patience of the saints. Here is the perseverance of the saints. That's what divides the sheep from the goats. Those who persevere are the true elect of God. So, how do the saints persevere? That's the question. The saints persevere by the grace of God, but God uses means. God uses the preaching of the word. God uses the encouragement of fellow believers. God uses the means of us holding each other accountable. And if we don't hear the church and we keep on in our sin, God can use church discipline to wake someone up. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That church discipline is one of the means that God uses to help people persevere so that they will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Am I getting my point across, Boyd? Now, this doesn't mean that if the church fails in this, that God is going to lose one of his children. In such a case, I think God is going to use other means to bring his child back, because he's not going to lose anyone, and he will discipline the church for not disciplining the member. Or let their See, that's what was happening in the churches in Revelation. You had the church in Pergamos and the church in Thyatira. They had this prophetess by the name of Jezebel or someone like them in their churches. And Christ said, if you don't get rid of these people, I'm going to remove the candlestick. That's what they were. They weren't disciplining people, so Christ was going to discipline them. Now, Paul's command to discipline this sinner so that he might be saved rests upon his apostolic authority. This is not just Paul's opinion. This is Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 3, I have judged already, in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan. So if the church, if the Corinthian church will listen to the apostle Paul and follow his instructions, they will in effect be following Christ because this is something that's done in his name. And they will have the help of the Holy Spirit because he says in verse 4 that you will be gathered together in the name of Christ with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, power in the New Testament that comes from Christ is mediated through the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5, for example. You know, and I actually used this in prayer meeting last time where two or three gathered together, there am I in the midst. And I think there's a general application for that. In any Christian setting. But what is the setting in Matthew 18 where that is said? It's the setting of true discipline. And Christ saying, when you've come together for the purpose of true discipline, even as 2 or 3, I'm in the midst. And that's what Paul's saying here. The power of Christ is going to be with you. He's going to be with you. No matter, it may be a painful thing to do. It may be a hard thing to do. But God will give his church grace as they follow him, even through the hard things. And, okay, my notes are out of order. Now, how is the church discipline made effective? So, we've seen that the purpose of church discipline, the purpose of church discipline is not just to get rid of the guy. And so often, that's the attitude we have, or that I've seen in the past. You know, the guy's in sin, we're just going to get rid of him. You know, good riddance. But that's not the attitude the Apostle Paul has. The attitude the Apostle Paul has, yes, we're going to get rid of him. We're going to purge the leaven out of the loaf. We're going to get rid of this evil and wicked person. But the purpose is so that they might be saved. Now, how is that? How does that happen? How is the discipline made effective? And so the way Paul describes how the discipline is made effective is in verse 5. He describes this discipline as delivering him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's what leads to salvation in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, let's see these two phrases. Well, first of all, what does it mean to deliver into Satan? And secondly, what does it mean to destroy the flesh? Now, the only other use of this phrase, deliver unto Satan, is used in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. Let me read that for you. Actually, I think it sheds quite a bit of light on what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 5. And this is 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So here's some guys who have started off well, and they were teachers, but they have completely abandoned Christian orthodoxy, and he says who two of them are, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, whatever this means, delivering unto Satan, it obviously is a correctional thing, because in 1 Corinthians 5, he's delivered unto Satan, which leads to the destruction of the flesh, which ultimately leads to salvation in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in verse 20, 1 Timothy 1, Paul delivers these two guys to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Okay, now, that's really all I know about what delivering to Satan means. So, let's look at the next phrase. For the destruction of the flesh. Now, the immediate end of delivering someone to Satan is so that the flesh will be destroyed. The ultimate end is salvation. But what does this mean for the destruction of the flesh? Now, some have suggested, in fact, the commentary I read kind of follows, I've been going through here, by Gordon Fee. He suggests that the word flesh here in verse 5 means the sinful nature. And in fact, I'm not sure if the NIV does or not. I used to translate this sinful nature. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature. And Paul, the reason why they do this is because Paul often uses the word sarx, which is the Greek word for flesh, in this way. He uses it with moral overtones. In Romans chapter 8, for example, those who are of the flesh, he contrasts those with those who are of the spirit, with a capital S. In other words, being in the flesh is not being born again. Being in the spirit is being born again. So the flesh often refers to the sinful part of us, our sinful nature. And so someone suggests what happens when someone is delivered into Satan is that their sinful nature is destroyed, and that's what causes the repentance and brings them back and saves them. Of course, this is a little odd because if you think about it, how would delivering unto Satan, who is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning, how could delivering someone unto him lead to the destruction of the sinful nature? Someone who is basically tempted our first parents into sin, how could delivering someone to Satan lead to deliverance from sin? Well, I think it might happen this way. Think of the prodigal son. You know, when the prodigal son came to his dad and said, "Dad, I want my inheritance," you have to know that the father knew what was going to happen. Right? There had to be signs. This guy was restless, and he had a rebellious streak perhaps in him, whatever. The dad probably saw what was going to happen. But what did the dad do? Have it. You can have your inheritance. And he went off and spent his inheritance and right his living. But what ultimately happened? There he was in the pig field, wishing he could even eat the food that the pigs had. And it said, in his misery and despair, he came to himself and said, "You know, the servants who work for my dad are so much better off than I am. So I'm going to go back to my father." So I think perhaps God can give us over to Satan and just let us feel the misery. And, you know, it's like people who get addicted to drugs. That is, you know, they take the drug so that they can feel a new high. But as they go for the higher and the higher and the higher highs, what eventually happens? They're eventually going to reach rock bottom. And what they, first of all, were doing to experiment with freedom eventually becomes a slave, and they feel it. So sometimes I think God can do this to us. And so perhaps that's what the Apostle Paul means. Give him over to Satan. Let him have his fill. If he's really born again, it's not going to make him happy. It's going to make him miserable, and it's going to lead to the salvation of the Spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. That could be what Paul means. But it could mean something else. It could be that because Paul contrasts the word flesh with spirit, and I think he's talking about the man's spirit here, that he could be talking about some sort of physical punishment. So deliver him unto Satan so that Satan comes down on him in a physical way. You know, the Apostle Paul described his physical ailment as a thorn of Satan. And so that could be what the Apostle Paul is referring to. Now, some of you might have a problem with this because they say, well, in that case, the destruction of the flesh would mean death. And how would that lead to his repentance, etc.? But the word destruction doesn't necessarily mean death. The word is olothros. It means ruin. So he comes to some kind of physical ruin, physical brokenness. And I cannot help but think of Job. Because what was happening in the book of Job? Satan was after him. And what did Satan do? He physically broke Job down. He took everything away. But Job recognized in the midst of it that when this is done, I'm going to come out like gold. God's refining me. He's letting the devil do this. When I come out, I'm going to come out like gold. Though he slay me yet, well, I trust him. So such physical punishment, which Satan intends for physical and spiritual harm, because Satan also intended the harm they did to Job for his spiritual harm as well, right? Because what was the whole thing that was happening in heaven? Satan came to God and said, "God, if you'll let me do whatever I want to Job, he's going to curse you to the face." So Satan afflicted Job physically to cause Job to be harmed spiritually. But it really led to the opposite thing, didn't it? Job came out on the other end a greater man. So God can use these things for spiritual renewal. So whatever this means, whether it's talking about delivering into Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the sinful nature, or some kind of physical harm, the result is that it leads to his salvation the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the thing that I was just hit between the eyes with when I was thinking about this. Paul's vision of the church here is such that when you are put outside of the church, you are exposed to the devil. In other words, there is a qualitative difference between the church and the world. When you're inside the church, you are safe. When you're inside the church, you are protected. When you're inside the church, there is blessing. But when you're outside the church, you know, hunting season's on, and the devil's out there, and he's after you. And I just wonder, is our church, and actually this is probably not a hard question to ask since we're just like three families, but is our church of such a nature that there is a qualitative difference between, if we put someone outside the church, would it really make a difference? Now, I know the situation in America is complicated because a lot of people can just go out of one church and do what? They go down the street and go to another church, which is unfortunate. But if that other church accepts them, they're not exercising church discipline, so there's not going to be a qualitative difference between them and the world. Is there that kind of difference? Well, I think that's something to think about. Well, that brings me to my second point. The purpose of church discipline is to save the man. Secondly, the second purpose for church discipline is to purify the church and to make the church what it is, namely, the people of God. Paul argues, beginning in verse 6, that tolerating the sin in their midst, they're not only hurting this man, they are hurting themselves. They're hurting themselves. And he uses the feast of the Passover celebration, to get his point across. So verses 6 through 8 are just full of imagery from the Passover feast. Now, the Passover, you guys remember what that is? What happened on the Passover day? What happened on Passover? This is what happens in my math classes. God passed over the children of Israel in Egypt. What did they have to do for the angel of death to pass over? That's right. They had to slay a lamb. That was the Passover lamb. Put his blood on the doors. And the angel of death saw that. He passed over. But that event, that Passover celebration, began a week of which was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the leaven that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in verses 6 through 8, this is not yeast, which is the way some translations put it. This leaven was a little bit of last week's dough that was kept over and allowed to ferment and then was inserted into the new dough to create sourdough bread, basically. Now, what happens as you do this over and over again is that you increase the chances for the dough to become infected. So actually, this, along with this Feast of Unleavened Bread having religious significance, it also probably was instituted by God as a public health institution. So you took all of the infected dough, all the old leaven, and you got rid of it out of your house, and you just started over again after the week of unleavened bread. And they would search their houses. The Jews would take lanterns or candles or whatever they had, flashlights, and they would search their houses for leaven. Any bit of infected or old leaven, old dough, they would completely purge their houses of it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is putting before us in our mind. He's saying, he's likening leaven to sin. And he starts off in verse 6 and says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" You take just a little bit of leaven from last week's dough, you let it ferment, and then that dough becomes leaven, and you insert it into the new dough. Even just a little bit is going to cause a leavening of the whole lump. And Paul is saying, if you're sitting here tolerating the sin in your midst, just even though it's just one man, he's going to infect the entire church. Now, sin, like leaven, does not have to come in great quantities. It does not have to come in great. It doesn't have to have a whole bunch of people be involved in it to infect the congregation. And close fellowship with those whose lives are given over to unrepentant sin can only do harm to us and will eventually lead us into similar sin. And so Paul's saying, get rid of the leaven, get rid of the sin, get rid of the man out of your midst. Purge, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. Start new, that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. You know, church is meant to be a place where sin is confronted and where sin is confessed and where faith is encouraged and helped. And such an atmosphere is killed if we just turn a blind eye to sin in the midst. But ultimately, the reason why we need to strive for personal and corporate purity is because, as he says in verse 7, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The slaying of the Passover lamb initiated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what Paul's saying is that the fact of Christ's death for us ought to mark us out as unleavened bread, as new people, as people who are holy. Say, purge out the sin so that you may be unleavened, because you are unleavened. And the reason why you are unleavened is because Christ died for you. You know, a lot of people have said that Christianity is an impossible ethic. They say, look, you look at what the Christian religion tells you to do, and it's impossible. You know what? They're right. They're exactly right. Christianity is an impossible religion. It has an impossible ethic by nature. But what enables us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be and that He expects us to be is nothing in our own selves, but Christ dying for us, delivering us from the crushing burden of legalism so that striving for good works is no longer an unhappy thing, but it's a happy thing, because we're not doing it so that we can gain favor with God. We're doing it because God favors us already in Christ. And secondly, Christ, by virtue of His death, has given us the Holy Spirit so that what was impossible for us before our new birth is now possible for us. I'll never forget, there's a widow at the Abilene church that she had a nephew. And she said this with total incredulity. She could not imagine why he would say this. He told his aunt, he said, you know, the Ten Commandments are so hard. And she said, they are not hard. They are not hard at all. Well, how could she say that? She could say that because of this. John said this. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Why? Because God's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us new life. So be unleavened. Be holy. Now, by purging out the leaven of sin, this is how we show ourselves to be the people of God. If you wanted to be associated with God's people in the Old Testament, you had to keep the Passover. You had to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And no Jew could have leaven in their house while they were celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if you want to be associated with God's people, if you want to identify with God's people, you have to cleanse your house and heart of the leaven of wickedness and sin. Therefore, he says in verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, just in closing, let me say this. God's holy, and therefore His people must be holy. That really is the point of all of the Old Testament ritual. And you see it over and over and over again. In Leviticus, you see it in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. What is God saying? Here's what you're supposed to do. Here's the things you can eat and can't eat. Here's the things you can wear and can't wear. Here's how you're supposed to farm. Here's how you're supposed to do. You're supposed to carry on your businesses. Why? Because the Lord is holy and you're my people. Therefore, I expect you to be holy. And that's not just with the old people in the Old Testament. That's for us today as well, because Peter says this. In 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You know what? We cannot be a church if we're not holy people. We just cannot. We cannot be a church. What is a church supposed to do? We are a pillar and ground of the truth. We're to hold up the truth in the world. We're to be a light on a hill. But you cannot be a light on the hill if you're living in darkness, right? We cannot be a witness to an ungodly world if we're living in sin. We cannot be visible in a godly way if we are not purified as well. And secondly, we can't even encourage each other in holiness if we ourselves are not holy. Well, we might be able to go through the motions for a time. But, I mean, you know, every now and then you hear these pastors who preached, and you assume they preach great sermons because their churches are full, and they're supposedly evangelical churches, and then something happens and they're exposed to have been living a complete double life. And it invalidates everything they said, invalidates their entire ministry. It's so important for us to be holy. There's nothing that will kill witness and our ability to speak the gospel than hypocrisy. And, you know, one of the ways to keep that is to keep the house clean. Not only corporately, so putting out people who are in sin, but personally. You know, as I was preparing this message, there was a movie that I had on our queue in Netflix. And I was just thinking about what the Apostle Paul is saying. Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Just a little sin infects you. And I looked at that movie on my cue list. And I said, you know what? That's a little leaven. I've got to get rid of it. Can't watch it. So how's the Lord dealing with you this morning? I mean, there's no one committing incest, thank God, in our midst. There's nothing like that going on, but I think there's a personal application for all of us. And then a little leaven leaven the whole lump, just a little sin. And think about the people you deal with as well. You know, Paul, one of the reasons why Paul's telling get rid of this guy is because he doesn't want them, there's a different fellowship that I'll be having in the church than people out in the world. Now, Paul's going to go on and explain in verses 9 to 13 that this does not mean that you can't talk to ungodly people. This does not mean you can't talk to people who aren't in the church, who are in sin. Because if we couldn't associate with adulterers and fornicators and liars and thieves and all that, we'd have to just go out of the world. We have to be monks. We have to go live in a cave somewhere. Paul says, that's not what I'm saying. But if someone is called a brother, if someone with whom you have very close fellowship with is living in sin, you don't have anything to do with that person. Well, I want to talk more about that next time, about the church and the world, how we relate to people in the world. But the point I want to take out from this today is that there ought to be a different kind of fellowship in the church. And one of the reasons for that is that the people in the church ought to be encouraging us in the right way. And so Paul does not want them associating with people who are encouraging them in the wrong way. It's one thing to have a friend in the world, but are your best friends unbelievers? You know, our best friends ought to be people who are going to hold us accountable for our sin. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that your word speaks to every culture in every age, and help us to hear it today. Lord, I pray you bless our fellowship this afternoon over lunch. We thank you for that. And Lord, bless each of us. Help us to honor you with holy lives. And we thank you, Lord, that this is a reality for us, not because of our goodness, but because of your grace, because that Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And help us now to live for him. In the coming week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.